So let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we'll get started tonight. Father, help us tonight to have settled hearts and focused attention on your word. Help me as I handle a very delicate passage of scripture to do it with clarity and appropriateness. And I pray that you would use the things that are presented to help us to think biblically. And I pray that you'll just bless each aspect of our service tonight. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, let's get started with some singing. Open our hymn books to hymn number 68. Holy, holy, holy. Hymn number 68. We'll sing all four verses. Singing. Let's turn back to hymn number 50. Hymn number 50. Be thou exalted. We'll sing all three verses of hymn number 50.
Be thou exalted forever and ever, God of eternity, the ancient of days, wondrous in wisdom, majestic in glory, perfect in holiness, and worthy of praise. Be thou exalted by seraph and angels. Be thou exalted with harp and with song. Saints in their anthems of rapture adore thee. Thine be the glory forever. Amen. Be thou exalted, O Son of the Highest, Savior of sinful men, Redeemer and King, one with the Father, co-equal in glory. Humbly we come to thee, our homage we bring. Be thou exalted by seraphs and angels. Be thou exalted with harp and with song. Saints in their anthems of rapture adorning. Thine be the glory forever. Amen. Be thou exalted, O Spirit
Back to hymn number 26. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Hymn number 26, we'll sing all four verses.
On Sunday nights, we like.
Ah, it's a good one.
When Christ arose, he turned the tide of human history by dealing out the crushing blow to his arch enemy. Before his risen glory, being disposed from dismay, forever thrown into a state of helpless disarray. Praise the one.
Number 75 in the blue book, verse number 3. 5. Your beauty fills our eyes. Can we play through it once? Verse 2. In the red book. 334. Jesus, I come. Great, great hymn. We used to sing that a lot when I was a child in church. That one just brought back a lot of memories. Number 6 in the blue book. Number 6 in the blue book. I think I know this one. Can play it through once. slightly different variation, so bear with me. Here we go. Jesus Christ is made to be all I need. Tried to consciously think of it and couldn't. All right, we've got time for some more. Yes. 135. Where did I put my... And the red or blue book?
Red.
135. Red book. All right. Was there another one? Yes. 412. Red book, and then Joel. 57 in the blue book. Any others? Yes, ma'am. 22 in the blue book. All right, let's see where that gets us. All right, 135. Let's see what we got here. I might just veto it. We'll see. If the pianist doesn't know it, then we're all bets are off. I think we know this one. Why don't you play through a couple bars? It might come to you, yeah. Here we go. Lost in the darkness, I stumbled alone, far from the sunlight of day. Then Jesus found me and made me his own. He drove my darkness away before I loved him. That's a good one. Thank you. Thank you. Man, I haven't heard that one in many, many years. 412. Great job sight reading that. How can I fear when shadows fall?
When shadows fall and the night covers all, there are things that my eyes cannot see. I'll never fear, for the Savior is near. My Lord abides with me.
Before we move to our next one, there was one this morning. It was a little chorus that I thought would be fun to try out. I saw it this morning in Sunday school. 525. 525. And I think we have the crowd to do this one here. So we used to sing this in college all the time. So if you see 525, this is Walking with Jesus. Now, usually it's typically a split between the men and the women. I think we'll try that. And Dan, are you familiar with this? Do the women usually sing the top part or the bottom part? I don't remember. Really? Okay, so it's been a while. Let's play through this one. I'll sing it for you, and I'll sing both parts, and I think we should try it together with the women singing one part, and it's really neat. It's a, I don't know what it's called, but it's a two-part thing. It's really great. We'll play through it once, and I'll sing it with you. All right, here we go.
Let Jesus walking every day.
The second part,
walking in the sunlight, walking in the shadows, walking every day, walking all the way, walking in the sunlight, walking in the shadows, walking with Jesus alone.
So I think we'll have the gentlemen sing the bottom part, all right? Walking with Jesus, and then the ladies can sing the top part, all right? We'll sing it through twice. It will sound wonderful. Gentlemen, the bottom part, so you'll be singing with me. And then ladies, you'll be singing the top part. And Janelle's not here to follow, so find someone else. Deanna, maybe you can try it. Here we go. All right, 57 in the blue book. All right. The Spirit's Sword. I sung it a few times. Can play it through once, though.
In the blue book,
yes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's stand. We'll sing both verses. This great classic hymn.
There's life for
started singing, please be seated.
Okay, well, if you could, let's all take our Bibles together and turn to Genesis chapter 19. Again, that's Genesis chapter 19, and the text we're looking at tonight was kind of a tough one to deal with on Mother's Day, but anyway, Genesis chapter 19, we are looking at God's justice. And as we look at this concept of God's justice, the thing that we're going to focus in this particular passage is how God's justice is righteous. And if you're joining us tonight for the first time, or if it's been a while since we've been in our study, what we're doing on Sunday nights is we are looking at the unfolding story of the gospel through the Old Testament. And as we look at these Old Testament passages, one of the things that we see is that God shows us how evil and how wicked people are. And God shows us how patient and how merciful and how kind he is with people. But he also shows us that he's just. And as God shows us his mercy and his grace and his patience and his justice, he also emphasizes why we need redemption. And so the reason that we see these passages of scripture is because God wants us to understand why it is so very necessary for us to have the gospel message, why we need the gospel. And so the passage we're looking at this evening, Genesis chapter 19, is dealing with the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what I'm excited about after tonight is that we're going to move back into Abraham. We're going to start talking about God's promise of the Savior, or not the Savior, but the seed that would ultimately be the seed that God uses to bring the Savior into the world through Isaac's descendants. But we need to stop for a few moments and deal with this text in front of us tonight. Genesis chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 12, and then we'll read to verse 16, then we'll pick it back up in verses 24 to 29. Here's what God's word says. And when the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. The Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. When the morning arose, then the angels hasted Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. They brought him forth and set him without the city. Then in verse 24 it says, Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, And lo, the smoke of the country went up, and the smoke as the smoke of a furnace. It came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and set Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Now, you might say, what exactly can we learn from the text in front of us this evening? That's obviously a very sobering, a very gripping, really it's a terrifying text of Scripture. What is kind of the summation of the verses in front of us? Well, let me give you a summary statement and then kind of dig into this issue of God's justice for a few moments tonight. And I want us to see it in balance. I want us to see the righteousness of God's justice and why it's absolutely necessary for God to step into a scenario like what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and to deal so swiftly in justice against that city and what it reminds us or what it warns us about even our own civilization, our own nation. But on the other side, I want us to also see how patient God was, how gracious he was. We look at Lot, who was the most righteous man in the city. And as we read this story very carefully, we're going to see that Lot was a man who had been deeply affected and compromised by his time there in Sodom. I'm not going to focus a lot of attention on that, but if you read it carefully and you study it yourself, you're going to say,
this man Lot was the most righteous man in the city. It's unbelievable to consider. Yet what do we see in this? We see that even though Lot was reluctant and his wife was reluctant and his daughters were reluctant and his children who were married said, we don't believe this. God literally had to physically take this man and remove him from the city for his own good. What does it show us? The mercy of God. We see this over and over again in this text. So Genesis 19 reveals to us in embarrassingly graphic detail the depths of the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah's cultures, so that we'll see that God's fierce justice against sin is pure and it is righteous. In fact, you might be sitting here this evening going, why in the world would the Bible, the most holy book on the planet, this is God's word, why would God describe to the extent that he does what was going on in that very evil city? Why does God take the time to talk about the incredible flaws and the incredible sins and the incredible injustices that were not only going on within the city, but even within Lot's own family? Why does God take the time to reveal the depravity of what was going on in these verses? Why couldn't have God just ignored those things and not reminded us of those things? And one of the things that I'm reminded of is how important it is that history is brought to our attention from time to time. Think about something that happened within the lifetime of our oldest church members. And that's the Holocaust. The truth is that just, I want to say 50 years ago, it's a lot more than 50 now. When I was a kid, it was 50 years ago. But the reality is that those events, the literally tens of millions of people who were systematically slaughtered in Eastern Europe, from Germany all the way to Russia, we need to be reminded from time to time that that happens. And it's not just what happened in Europe, but the reality is in every single culture, we can look back over our history and we can see moments where as a society, we allowed things to take place. I say we were not participants in those things, but our forefathers allowed things to take place or involved in things that were horrific atrocities. And you go, why do we need to remind ourselves of those things? It's for us to recognize the depravity of the human heart and why the gospel is absolutely the only hope for humanity. Why it's so absolutely important that in every society, God preserves a remnant of godly people who are salt and who are light and who call attention to the truth, because that is the only hope for those societies as they drift. One of the things that we see about Sodom and Gomorrah is that the greatest light that they had in the city was Lot. When we look at Lot's life, he wasn't a great example of salt and light, was he? We need to be reminded of these things. We need to be reminded how important it is that we, as the people of God, function in the capacity that God has called us to. And it's important for us to affirm the righteousness of God's justice. So with that in mind, let's dig into this text a little bit. What does this passage teach us about the justice of God? Well, I want to remind you back to what we talked about in Genesis chapter 18. Because in Genesis chapter 18, God comes to Abraham and he literally has a conversation. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. He's having a conversation with Abraham. And he basically says with these two other visitors, we're going to visit the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have heard the cries of those cities, and we're going to see with our own eyes if, in fact, what we have heard with our ears is true about these cities. God is going to judge those cities. And as they begin to speak, Abraham begins to plead with the Lord Jesus Christ, please, would you spare the city if there were just 50 righteous people? And he moves his way from 50 and down to 30 and then to 20, all the way down to 10. And what's very interesting about those verses is that he tells Abraham, if there are just 10 righteous people in the city, I will spare the city. What's amazing is as we read these verses and we see the depths of the depravity of those cities, it's absolutely stunning that God would have spared that city, as wicked, as evil, as debased, as perverse a city as it was, for just 10 righteous people's sake, God would have preserved the city. Isn't that a stunning thing to consider? So it reminds us that God is exceedingly patient and gracious even when his justice is fierce. Then we come to verse number 19, or chapter number 19, the passage that we're looking at this evening. It demonstrates that God's justice is righteous, and let me say this other word, necessary. When evil is going on in the world, there comes a point where as the righteous cry, God needs to move, and God needs to vindicate, and God needs to establish justice in a particular situation. As we look at what was going on in this very broken, evil city, we see that there was a need for God to step in and stop the evil that was going on in the city. What does this passage do to prepare even the nation of Israel to enter the promised land? This might be a side of this conversation that you've never really thought about. But as we read through the book of Genesis, we have to remember that Genesis is a book that's preparing the nation of Israel to enter into the promised land. And one of the things that God was going to do when the nation of Israel entered into the promised land was God was going to remove the sinful inhabitants of those nations. And one of the things that a lot of people might struggle with is, how is it that God can be just in removing these inhabitants? Well, one of the things that we see in these verses is that these inhabitants of the Canaanite territories were people that thought and acted exactly like what we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. God's word continually teaches us that his justice is righteous. For instance, in Genesis chapter 6, it says that God saw the wickedness of man being great on the earth. Every imagination of his thought was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that grieved God at his heart. As he saw the wickedness, as he heard the cries of the few people that were righteous on some level in that city, it grieved his heart. In fact, it reminds me in Genesis chapter 15, as we kind of think about this concept for a moment. In Genesis chapter 15, when God is revealing to Abraham that his descendants, that the children that he was going to give him, they were going to end up being in Egypt for a season. In fact, for several hundred years. And during the time that they were going to be in Egypt, the purpose of God allowing the children of Israel to stay in Egypt in bondage was because God was exercising restraint and patience toward the Canaanite civilizations that were there. This is the way he puts it in verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 16. He says, in the fourth generation, they will come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm giving these people, who are very evil peoples, I'm giving them an opportunity to repent. And as their civilizations descend more and more into chaos, there's going to come a point where I have to deal with the wickedness. Or in Leviticus chapter 18, listen to what he says to the nation of Israel as he lays out their law and prepares them to enter into the promised land. He says it this way, defile not you yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. The land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself shall vomit out her inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when ye defile it. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the soul that committeth them shall be cut off from amongst the people. He says, do not defile yourself. I am the Lord. What's interesting about this particular text, Genesis 19, is it gives us a glimpse, maybe more of a glimpse than we really want, but it gives us a glimpse into the thinking and the disposition and the rampant wickedness of the people that were living in the land. What you see in Sodom and Gomorrah is what was rampant in Canaanite cultures. And by the way, if we were to go back and we were to read the history of the ancient civilizations that lived in those areas, what we would discover is, in fact, what we read about in Genesis 19 is only scratching the surface of the kind of depravity that went on in those cities. So with that in mind, let's kind of dig into the text a little bit this evening. First truth we're going to find here is this. God judges wicked societies. Verses 12 through 13 says it this way. The men said unto Lot, whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxed great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Verse 24, it says, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the face of the Lord. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities that which grew up upon the ground. The key statement is what we read in verse 12. He says, I will destroy because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. Now, I ask this question to you. The cry from who? Who was crying that God heard? Well, the fact is we actually don't know who was crying. We don't know if it was Lot. As Lot is viewing the wickedness of the city, he's living in the city. He's far more compromised than we would like to admit. But Lot is still grieved by what he sees. I mean, put it in kind of a modern day scenario. Are you not grieved by things that you see going on in our society today? I'm grieved. I am. In fact, there are some times that I listen to news reports, or I listen to a podcast, or I read a report, and as I read, it just sickens me in my heart. Because I think this is going on in our society. It's being celebrated in our society. Tremendous evil. I mean, in the last week, just think about the picture of what's going on at the homes of some of our Supreme Court justices. These are justices that have little kids, like the kids that are my age. I mean, think about this. Their homes are being picketed at the moment as we sit here tonight. There are church buildings all over the country that have had protesters come up, and people are screaming and celebrating what? The destruction of human life. Does that grieve you? It grieves me. And the reality is that when I think about this, God hears the cries, the angry cries of people who have fully given themselves over to evil. He hears that. God hears the cries of people whose hearts are grieved, and they see these things, and they hear these things, and they experience the hardship that comes from the kinds of injustices that go on in such a society. And they cry out to God, and they say, God, how long are you going to allow this to happen? How long will you allow these things to unfold? And so when he says, I'm going to destroy the city because the cry of the city is waxing great before the Lord, I've got to imagine it's a combination of God hearing the cries of people who are grieved by what they see, the cries of people who are being abused by what's going on in the city, and the cries of people who are celebrating wickedness. And folks, this is not an isolated situation in the Bible. We see example after example after example of God judging wicked societies. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. We think about cities like Tyre and Sidon, very strong cities. In Ezekiel 28, it says, unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord, because your heart is lifted up, you have said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, here's what I'm going to do. We see that God talked to the Egyptian culture during the time that they were causing grief for the nation of Israel. God speaks to the nation of Israel. God spoke to the ministers who were abusing the people in those days. But perhaps one of the most fascinating of these examples is one we find in Daniel chapter 5. So I'm going to ask you to turn there for just a moment, because I think this captures very well how God deals with civilizations and kings and leaders who are committing horrific injustices. And as God sees it, there comes a point where he draws the line. He says, you've crossed the line. Now I'm going to deal with this issue. Here's what it says in Daniel chapter 5, verse 18. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father. This is Daniel speaking to Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was we would say probably the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know that it was his son, but it was his son of his son. That's what we think it was. But this is what he says. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and an honor. For the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. Basically, what he's saying is, God allowed this man to rise to power. And when he had that power, he used it however he chose. He could kill a person. He could exalt a person. He could handle the situation however he chose. He was an extremely powerful individual. And as this man attained such power, his heart was lifted up in pride. And this is what he said. When his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. Later on, he says, till he knew that the Most High ruled in the kingdoms of men and that he is appointed over it whomever he wills. Thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances. Thou art found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, I know I cut out some of the details there to just kind of get the main picture, but here's the point. Basically, Daniel, who's a very old man, who stood before Nebuchadnezzar, and he ends up standing before the kings that followed this man, Belshazzar, he basically says, God has a message for you. He established you in your position. Your forefather was humbled by God and you knew this and you threw it off and you have basically lived a lavish and evil and unjust lifestyle. And now God has stepped in and he's decided he has weighed you and you've been found wanting and he's going to remove this kingdom from you and he's going to give it to somebody else. Folks, this is the story of human history. God allows things to unfold, but when people cross the line, he steps in, he deals with them in justice. God deals with sinful society. Truth number two, society is given over to lust or terrifying. Now, you may not have thought about it this way, but when people have no personal restraint and people have no fear of God and people ignore the law of God, that's terrifying. When a society gets to a place where it doesn't have someone that they bend the knee to and they say, yes, I'd like to do this, but I know I'm going to answer to you, so I'm not going to do it. When they throw that off, things get really dangerous, really dark, really scary. And we see that in these verses. Verse number two. The men come to the city and it says, they said, we will abide in the street all night. He, Lot, pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. Now, by the way, I'm not going to get into all the graphic details here. But there's a reason that Lot said, don't sleep in the street. It wasn't safe. That's the truth. It says, before they laid down the men of the city, even the men of Sodom compassed the house round, both old and young. Don't miss that. The old and the young. This is a society that from the elders all the way down to the children was a very debased and evil society. And they called out to Lot and said, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. If you study the scriptures, you know what he's saying. These people, this mob, young and old, wanted to assault these men. He says, stand back. And they said again, the one fellow came in to sojourn and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal even worse with thee than with them? They pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break down the door. Does that make you a little nervous? These are people that would come to your house and scream on your front door and say, we want to assault the people that are staying in your house. And you're trying to reason with him. By the way he reasoned with him is terrifying, honestly. Shocking. And they weren't satisfied with what he said. They were ready to tear down the door. I mean, there's a reason people need to defend themselves. When a society becomes like this, things are scary. How did the people get like that? It was generation after generation after generation of zero restraint. That's what it was. And when a society gets to the place where they don't fear God, and from the old to the young, there is no restraint, things get terrifying. We see examples of this in Israel's history. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And when you read the book of Judges, you see that the nation of Israel was at a place where many of the people were thinking and acting just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing more terrifying than a society completely given over to wicked appetites. There's no safety, verse number 2. They pressed greatly, turned in unto him, and said, enter into our house. There was no decency. In verses 7 and 8, you read it for yourself. What Lot suggested to appease the crowd was one of the most debased things a father could ever do. There was no decency. There's no decency with Lot. There's no decency with the men of the city. There's no decency even with the children of the city. There was no innocence. Verse number 4, it says, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. You know, we tend to think, well, the people that really are corrupted in their thinking, they're the older people. You know, people that kind of live their lives in sin. But what happens when the older start getting younger and younger and younger and younger and younger? And then the younger start indoctrinating the younger and the younger and the younger. What happens? This is what happens. This is going on in our schools today, honestly. This is going on in our society. There's a lack of innocence on so many levels. We see this in this story. But the thing that really stands out to me, not that the other two don't, is the lack of restraint. Verses 9 and 10, it says, they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will be our judge. Now we'll deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break down the door. Now, this is what it tells me. These people, for a period of time, Lot tried to converse with them and say, please don't do this and please don't do that. There were times that it seems that Lot really was bothered by what went on, and he actually spoke up about what was going on. But as time goes on, it wore him down. It began to change the way that he thought as an individual. You know, every single generation is a generation that has blind spots. Why is it that generations, even within the church, have blind spots? Why is that? It's because there are things that go on in a civilization that begin to wear us down in the way that we think about things. We stop looking at things biblically many times, and we start becoming products of the thinking of our age. Lot is an example of that. And these people said, you're not going to stop us. We're going to do what we want. We're going to deal worse with you than we were going to deal with them. That's terrifying. Sin is not neutral. When people reject God's truth and they leave off restraint, things get very, very serious. Romans chapter 1, I'm not going to read through the whole passage, but we know this passage. As people hold the truth, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And as they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, what happens is eventually they get to the place where they harden their heart against God and say, no, I don't want what you have to say. You know what God does? He gives them over to a reprobate mind. The end result is what? People do things that are completely inconsistent with what God created for them. Romans chapter 1, read through it, verses 21 through 29. The end of that text says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, being filled with all unrighteousness. Another way to put it is, God gave them what they wanted. And the end result of that was very destructive to themselves. Truth number 3. God's justice is graciously measured. Now, as we read these verses, these are very heavy verses. These are terrifying on some level. They're most definitely sobering. You probably wouldn't think of the word hopeful, but the word hopeful should be used in this text. because God was very gracious and he was very measured, even in the terror of his justice against Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen carefully to what it says in verse 12. The men said to Lot, "Hast thou any here besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city?" Why did the men ask the question? It's because as far gone as Lot was, and as far gone as his family was, God was showing kindness to this family. Now that's shocking as we read the rest of the story, because they were really a problematic family. But God was measured. We see later on in verse number 15, after God is going to destroy the city, and they have spent the night, and now they're waking in the morning, and it says, when the morning arose, the angels hasted Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here with thee, lest thou be consumed with the iniquity of the city." It's almost like he gets up and, you know, my kids, some of them are morning people and some of them are not morning people, okay? And thankfully they're not drinking coffee yet to make some morning people when they're not morning people, all right? But, you know, some of them, you go in and you're like, "Hey, time to get up." And they just kind of lay in there. And you walk out and you come in and get, "Hey, time to get up. Okay, I'm taking your book away. I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to stand you up. Stand there, wake up, it's time to get up. We got to get the day going." You know how this goes. When I was a teenager, I was like this too. Well, when God says, "I'm going to destroy the city, you better get out, and it's time to wake up," and that's the way you're responding, that doesn't say, "I'm motivated to preserve my life," does it? So God has to shake this man and shake his family and say, "It's time to go, you got to get out." And it says they just kind of slumbered. They weren't very motivated. So what does God do? God literally grabs them. It says he laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, they brought him forth and set him without the city. This communicates that God was measured. God was more motivated to preserve Lot than Lot was to preserve himself. God is merciful. You know, when I think about a person's salvation, what is it that causes a person to get saved? It's the grace of God coming to them. You know, it says that there's none righteous, there's none that seeketh after God. It is God who pursues the unbeliever. It is God who convicts the heart and convinces the heart and brings repentance to the heart. And he presents the gospel. It's the work of God. It's his grace. And so when we're looking at these verses, what do we see? God is patient. God is patient. God is far more motivated to preserve Lot than Lot is to preserve himself. And so in the midst of the destruction of the city, we see the patience of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God. And so we read these verses and it's very easy for us to go fire and brimstone and destruction and forget. How about it's time to go? I'm going to grab you and I'm going to take you out of the city. Being merciful, he brought them out of the city. This is what we should also see in the text before us. God's justice is measured. Truth number four, God's justice and judgment is righteous. When we read these verses, we need to recognize a very simple point. When God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is just, and God sees this level of evil, God cannot turn his head and ignore it. He absolutely, absolutely, absolutely cannot turn his head and ignore what he sees. And we should be thankful that that's true. You know, when we're in the midst of circumstances where we are facing hardship because of the evil of others, and it happens in a fallen world, when people are unjust and they are wicked and they are vindictive, and we say, "God, do you see this?" We should be glad that he does. We should be glad that he steps in. We should be glad that he moves, that he acts. When he says that the city was fully given over to this evil, and he heard the iniquity of the sin, it's come to his attention. It's basically saying, God didn't turn away his heart from what's going on. He's going to deal with it. He's going to address it. This reminds me of something that we see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John writes, "I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon it, who was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge." What's the point? When God, who is holy and righteous, looks at the sin of this world, he has to deal with it. And so I want to make a couple of very practical observations that I hope will be an encouragement to you tonight. The first is this. Aren't you glad that God does not ignore evil and injustice? Now, we're not glad when we are the perpetrator and he deals with us. But when we are in a place where we are the one who is being treated wrongly, sinned against, aren't you glad that when you get on your knees to God, you say, "God, you see the situation, you know what's going on," that he just doesn't just turn away and go, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not going to hear this. I'm not going to look at this." Aren't you glad that he doesn't do that? Aren't you glad that God steps in and deals with evil? Number two, aren't you glad that even when he judges the wicked, he is merciful to preserve the righteous? Just as sure as we read in the scriptures that God judges evil, it is also sure that God shows grace and mercy and kindness to the righteous. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God destroys the entire world in a flood, but he preserves the family. God destroys an entire city because of its absolute evil, and he still preserves Lot. We see that God destroys a city like Jericho, but you know what he does? He preserves Rahab and her family. We see that God continually, all throughout Scripture, we see example after example after example of God judging the wicked and showing mercy and kindness and compassion and grace and preserving the righteous. I even read this morning as I was reading the book of Isaiah. He says that God has preserved a remnant in Israel. And if it had not been for God preserving that remnant, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's exactly what he said in the text. I read that this morning as part of my scripture reading. And he emphasized the fact that as God deals with the wicked, he preserves the righteous. By the way, not righteous because we are perfect people, but righteous in Christ. Righteous positionally. Flawed, but righteous in Christ. Aren't you glad that God has always preserved his remnant? Think about Elijah. Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel. And there on Mount Carmel, there is this incredible victory, you might say, for God. The prophets of Baal are destroyed. And now he's celebrating the fact that they have dealt with the evil that's going on in Israel. And what happens? Jezebel says, "You're going to be just like them tomorrow. I'm going to kill you." That's what she says. And all of a sudden, Elijah runs and he runs and he runs and he runs. And he ends up all the way down in the desert on the backside of a mountain. And he's just saying, "God, just take me. I'm tired of life. I don't want to deal with this world anymore. I'm the only person that's serving you in all of Israel." And he's having this pity party. And the truth is, from his perspective, he was 100% right. You ever felt that way? "Well, we're the only people doing the right thing in America today. And we're the few, right?" There's actually a lot more people in this country that love Jesus than you realize. Many, many. And so God tells this man Elijah, by the way, a godly man, a righteous man, a faithful man. He tells him, "You are one of many who have not bowed the knee to Baal. One of many. I've preserved a remnant." That's what he says. And God preserves his people. When God calls us salt and light, that means we're a part of his people. He didn't take us out of here because he wants us to function as salt and light in the society that we live in. Aren't you glad that he always preserves his remnant? By the way, it's a little hard to call Lot the remnant, isn't it? A little hard, but it does say that his righteous soul was vexed. Aren't you thankful for the precious gospel that cancels our sin debt and the continual work of the Holy Spirit that shapes in the image of Christ? The scripture continually, in the New Testament especially, it uses the term of persevering or overcoming. Why is that? Because being salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation isn't easy. But we are safe in Christ. Lastly, I'll mention this. Life in a fallen world can be very discouraging, but there is always hope for God's people. I think about what it says in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. It says, they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? These are persecuted believers during the time of the tribulation. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But then the text that really stands out to me as I think about this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to turn there as we look finally at these verses. I'm not going to expound them. I'm just going to read them for us to think about, meditate on as we leave the text in front of us. God commends faithful endurance in the midst of an evil age. And he preserves his people no matter how evil and how difficult the time they live in becomes. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or appropriate, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the church of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Think about this. You can be a faithful, thriving Christian even under persecution. That's what it says. I'm not saying we should invite persecution. I'm not saying we should pray for persecution. But I'm telling you, if that's what the Lord permits, if that's what we walk through, we have this assurance that we can be faithful, that we can endure, that we can grow, that we can thrive, that our faith can grow, our patience can develop. But then he continues, he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation on them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That's amazing to think about. What he's basically saying is, church at Thessalonica, you're persecuted. You're suffering. Your culture is evil. Your righteous hearts are vexed. But in the midst of that, you're growing. You're thriving. You're enduring. And as you are growing and maturing and thriving, it is demonstrating that, in fact, you are positionally in Christ, because nobody could go through those things and endure those things if it wasn't for what they have in Christ. It's a proof, it's an evidence that you're a part of the kingdom of God. And by the way, those who persecute and trouble, they're going to be dealt with. That's what he says. What does this tell us? This tells us, in the midst of the difficulties of a fallen, broken world, there's always hope for the Christian. And so as we read through Genesis 19, I hope that you don't walk away and say, oh, what a horrible story. I'm glad I don't live in that kind of a society. Man, I can't believe God was so harsh. I think we should go, God, it's a good thing you dealt with that kind of evil. God, even though Lot was a man who was not very motivated to get out of the city, you took him out. God, his heart really was vexed, and you preserved him in spite of his failures. And just like you preserved a man like Lot and a man like Noah, and the list goes on, you'll preserve us no matter what we face in this life. Now, I'm not predicting doom and gloom. I have no idea. It may be that the Lord is going to do an incredible work in our society. I have no idea. I pray that that happens. I look forward to and I anticipate and I pray that God will send a mighty reviving to our nation. But if he doesn't, that doesn't mean that we can't be faithful and endure. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to apply these truths to our lives. Father, take these truths and help them to settle in our hearts. It's a tough text. It's a sobering text. But Father, it also reminds us that in the midst of any circumstance, you are still sovereign and on your throne. Father, our only hope in life is what we have in Jesus. I pray that you would help us to be faithful and enduring as seeing him who is invisible. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's take out our hymn books for our final closing hymn. And the song that we'll sing is My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. We're going to sing the first and the last verses of this wonderful, wonderful hymn. Let's stand together, please, and we will sing it together.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor greed. I trust the ever-living one, his wound for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other pleading. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died.
It's been good to see each of you tonight. Hope that you had a good weekend. Looking forward to a great week. Sean, congratulations on the baby. And I'm going to ask you to close us in prayer, please. And it's good to see you tonight.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for this opportunity to gather and fellowship and worship together, and thank you for this message we just heard, and just ask that we would dwell on the truths that we heard and take encouragement from it. I ask that you keep us safe as we drive home, and give us a good and productive week, and bring us all back here safely next Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.